there at the finish, and is in a sense a tribute to the former leader of the Church of God, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, the book of Galatians, which was written about 20 to 25 years after Christ's crucifixion, had a stark warning for all Christians. We'll start the sermon today by turning to Galatians 1, and let's read verses 6 to 9. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." I marvel. Now, this word, the Greek thaumazo, was used often by Greek orators of surprise at something reprehensible, and can be translated amazed, astonished, bewildered. It has even been translated as dumbfounded. Paul is painfully surprised and alarmed at the instability of the Galatians. So he says, "I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm astonished, I'm bewildered, I'm dumbfounded that you are turning away so soon." Now, he wasn't referring to the short space of time since Paul's visit, but so soon to the rapidity of their apostasy. So reading that verse says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Strong language. The Galatians were, it would seem, very fickle, and it would appear that they were easily induced to change. The present tense here indicates that the transfer had begun, that it was in progress, and that it was not yet complete. But even in the first century, almost 2,000 years ago, problems were there and have been recorded down through the ages for all of us to read. What changes? Christ had only ascended to heaven 20 to 25 years previously, and here was apostasy already. Apostasy being the abandonment of religious faith, vows, or principles. In our time, it's taken less than that. In 2 days' time, on the 16th of January 2006, it will be the 20th anniversary of the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who had been the strong leader of the Church of God since the 1930s. I think that his reaction to events since his death, were he able to see what has happened since the 16th of January 1986, would be interesting to say the least. He so often wondered whether even a small percentage of those listening to what he had to say got it, as he put it. And how right he was. Based on the last 20 years, our mother church, as it were, the Worldwide Church of God, has managed to completely change just about every doctrine, and is now firmly aligned with mainstream Christianity, who are all in doctrinal error. It's a sad thing to say, but that is the sum total of their activities over the last 20 years, although, of course, the serious errors didn't start immediately. I remember reading in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography that someone said that if it was good enough for Brother Armstrong, it was good enough for him. That was a shallow and an idle approach. How wrong can you be? We have to prove all things ourselves. And as Mr. Armstrong used to say so often, don't believe me, believe the Bible. We are not the Church of Armstrong, we are the Church of God. And that should be our approach, with a Berean-like attitude. I'm not going to turn there, because we've turned there many times in the past. But the Berean attitude was outstandingly shown in Acts 17, verse 11. one of our members was told that someone still attending with our former association thought that nothing really had changed. Well, that brings us back to our friend, the story of the frog in boiling water, worth quickly repeating again because of its relevance. I understand that some scientists have said that the story is a legend, but whether that is correct or not, the principle is a good one. If you put a frog in cold water and very, very slowly turn up the heat, it will happily sit there until it boils to death. Whereas if you throw that frog into boiling water or turn up the heat too fast, it'll jump out. But the analogy works irrespective of frog behaviour. And those who sit in services week after week after week and think that nothing has changed are those who are sitting there with the heat of apostasy having been turned up very slowly over a number of years. And hey, it's been so gradual they don't notice anything. Nothing has changed, they think. Dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Mr. Armstrong was used mightily by the great God. He was a man like many of the Bible heroes, and with faults. He made his fair share of mistakes, and so we don't venerate him, but we do highly respect him, as we all should, all of the great men of the Bible. God revealed the truth to his mind, and he put it all together, and therefore it was easy for us. We know that the Bible contains information a little here, a little there, and it has to be dug out in order to get all of the information on any one subject. Now, my specific purpose today is to show the problems that can ensue when a strong leader dies or is absent, and how this can impact adversely on the followers, as well as show in a Christian context of what we have to do. And so today I want to look at four areas. And the first area is the problems that can ensue when leaders die or are absent. The problems that can ensue when leaders die or are absent. I want to very quickly and briefly look at a few examples today from the Bible and other examples. If you turn to Exodus 32, there are many lessons to learn from this passage of Scripture. Those lessons can include the question of false worship, the impatience of the Israelites, the weakness of Aaron, the implication of sexual immorality, and so on. But let us look at this passage of Scripture today in the light of an absent leader. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And of course the rose up to play there is an implication of sexual immorality. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Then they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So we see here in Exodus 32 a problem of when Moses was absent. Not only can we glean information about behavior when a leader is absent, but in this passage the impatience of the Israelites is clearly shown. But what if Moses had died? Was there no one to stand against this sudden apostasy? Aaron made a very poor fist of it. In fact, he just seemed to give in, which is not the character trait of a good and true leader. No wonder God chose Moses above Aaron to lead Israel, and no wonder that God was angry with Israel. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, if you'll turn there, was written by Luke, and he records the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, reading verses 25 to 31. If you'll turn there, here we see the concern that Paul had about events that he could see would happen in the near future. Acts 20 verse 25 says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears." Paul then previewed the future and warned them that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. He further reminded them that some of these men would arise from among them their own selves. And so what we have seen more recently in the Church of God, where the same thing has happened, is no new phenomenon. Paul later wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, concerning these grievous wolves, and we'll see that in a few minutes. His warning was later fulfilled in the apostasy of such men as Hymenaeus, Alexander and Philetus. But the point that I want to stress here, that in his absence as a strong leader, there could and would be problems. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, let's read verses 19 to 20. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 19. Second Corinthians 12 verse 19 says, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come," so he wasn't there, "I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." In the Church of God? Yes, in the Church of God, in the Apostolic Church of God. Paul's fear is that when he arrived in Corinth, he would discover, still neglected, all the same problems that he had been dealing with in these two epistles. As it says here in verse 20, "And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not wish." And such would be the case if he arrived to find the abuses and sins reputed of them still persisting. In his absence, perhaps, the same care wouldn't be taken. If he were there, things, no doubt, would be sorted out. The presence of a good leader is an important issue. His absence can encourage laxness. If you turn over just a few pages to Philippians 2, verse 12, where again Paul encourages and exhorts the brethren to be diligent, not only when he was about, but even more so when he was absent from the scene. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's always a tendency to relax obedience when the spiritual leader is absent. But the Philippians obeyed much more in Paul's absence. That's a great credit to them. When Paul's spiritual help was missing, this meant that other qualities were needed. Obedience, loyalty, labor, humility. Working out our own salvation means to work more strenuously at it, as Moffat puts it. Not to cherry pick the beliefs that are convenient and ignore the inconvenient bits, but to work more strenuously at it. After the apostles died, the church started to take on a different look. Those who had been taught by Christ were gone, and false ministers infiltrated the church. In the absence of good, true leaders, false ministers arose. Let me read a passage, a brief passage from Ivor Fletcher's book, The Incredible History of God's True Church, pages 53 and 54. We just read this short passage. He says, after the generation which had been converted through Paul's ministry had died, inspired leadership within the local church seems to have faded from the scene. With fewer converted members left, with each year passing, the false ministers were ultimately able to take over the entire church at Corinth. Following Clement's death around AD 101, major doctrinal changes began to be introduced at Rome. The abolition of the Sabbath and annual holy days seems to have been the first objective of those who at Rome had crept in unawares. The introduction of Easter in place of the Passover took place, according to one authority, in AD 109. Other sources put the date some 10 to 12 years later, during the time of the Roman bishop Sixtus. Easter was observed at a different time compared to the Passover, and was based on the unscriptural Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition. Many of its features were taken directly from paganism. Easter, according to Alexander Hislop, bears its Chaldean origin on its forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. The introduction of this festival was a gradual process in its earliest 2nd century form, still retained the name of Passover. The festival of which we read in church history, or we read in church history under the name of Easter, in the 3rd or 4th century, was a quite different festival from that now observed in the Romish church, and at that time was not known by any such name as Easter. It was called Pascha, or the Passover. It was very clearly observed by many professing Christians. The original apostles were gone, and many false leaders took their place. We know that down through the centuries there were some great leaders, like Peter Waldo. But when they died, sooner or later, their churches went off track. Peter Waldo died around AD 1179, and later the Waldenses, Sabbath keepers, went into error in a number of areas. Mr. Fletcher made these comments at the end of chapter 8 in his book. He says, is it not far better to learn the lesson that the Waldenses failed to heed and to stay close enough to God that we are counted worthy to receive his protection? And in our time we have seen that since Mr. Herbert Armstrong died almost 20 years ago, in the absence of that strong, godly leader, so many have gone off in different directions. Truly, history keeps repeating itself. Mr. Armstrong's history of being called into the true church of God is well catalogued in his autobiography, and he was a true and faithful leader for over half a century. Let us please get one thing straight, and I'll mention it again. We should neither venerate nor denigrate the man. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, like David, Solomon and the New Testament apostles, amongst others. He was a man who made his fair share of mistakes, as did these great biblical leaders. We all do, but there are those around who will criticize, condemn, and pointing the finger at him, whilst there are those who put him on a pedestal like a god. Both extremes are absolutely wrong. We should admire and respect him for the way that God used him mightily in the 20th century, and be very grateful that there was a man like him who was prepared to go through all the hardships that he endured in the early years and to press on with preaching the truth. He kept the feast of God for several years, not knowing initially what they really meant, but later came to understand that they represented the marvellous plan of God. How many of us would have done just that? So many today have a problem even keeping the God-ordained feasts, even though their understanding has been made plain to them. Just as an aside, a week ago last night we had a message on our answer machine from our son Winston, some 8 days ago, but we weren't in, unfortunately, when he rang. He said that he was in the Los Angeles area and he was speaking on his mobile phone from the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena, which used to be the headquarters of the church. He was taking photographs for us to see. We haven't seen them yet. But he said it looked pretty much the same, except that it was now a high school. Well, we know that it's been taken over by a particular organization, and that is the case. As a family, we were privileged to attend four feasts in Pasadena. But the current leadership, whilst changing all the doctrines, have also changed the headquarters, due wholly to their disastrous management of their financial resources. But of course, that's another story. I'm looking forward to seeing the photographs. But it just reminded me, talking about Mr. Armstrong and the fact that headquarters, that's where he was based, it just reminded me that we had that phone call a week ago last night. But again, back to the sermon. That since Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986, slowly and gradually, at least at first, apostasy set in. When a leader, and in this case a godly and strong leader, dies, problems can surface and in some cases destroy organizations. That is what has happened to the Worldwide Church of God, who are now considering changing their name. A good idea, methinks. Because they're not truly a church of God, because of their lack of doctrinal understanding. And I think it's totally appropriate that they should change the name. Adam was called the father of the faithful, and at the end time now, Mr. Armstrong has been, in many ways, the modern day equivalent. And so we can surely see and realize that there can be problems, serious problems, when a leader dies or is absent. Let's move on to the second area that I want to cover today, that of apostasy itself. Apostasy itself. Apostasy in the Church of God. In a way, when discussing the problems of when leaders are absent or die, we've touched on this, but let us look at some appropriate scriptures about such an important subject. Apostasy, as was mentioned earlier, is the abandonment of religious faith, vows or principles. The Bible has quite a bit to say on this subject. Over the years, the Global Church of God has been asked from time to time about its background, and a standard letter was formulated to answer such questions. The main thrust of the reply was as follows. I'm going to read this to you. When asking about our background, we replied, the Global Church of God was founded in December 1992 by a number of church members who were concerned about the massive doctrinal changes that were taking place in their mother church, the Worldwide Church of God. After the death of Pastor General Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in 1986, the new administration of the Worldwide Church of God began to make extensive changes and the teachings and the mission of the church. The pace of change accelerated over a 6-year period to the point that, in late 1992, certain members decided to peaceably separate and hold on to the teachings that the church had taught for over 50 years. The purpose was also to continue the work of the church in the tradition that had been established by Pastor General Armstrong. The Global Church of God was incorporated in California in December 1992 for that purpose. The Worldwide Church of God traced its roots back to the early Church of the Apostles through successive Sabbath-keeping groups spanning the centuries. However, at times the zeal of many has waned and needed fanning like a flame. The Church of God, through the intervening ages, has passed through a number of administrative changes and successive organizations. The Global Church of God respectfully continues in this tradition with the understanding that despite changes in form or in the corporate structure of the organization, the church is a spiritual body whose spiritual resources are sustained by God to fulfill his purpose. And that's the end of the quote. And so our answer has always been right up front and hopefully has answered the questions that have been raised. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a case of God's leaders who were ignored and turned from the right way that they've been shown. If you'll turn to Judges 2, verses 16 and 17, Judges 2, starting in verse 16, here we can quickly see an example of going the wrong way. Judges 2, starting in verse 16. Says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. He says they turned away quickly. Not a slow, gradual process, but a quick process. Oh, the mind of man and the actions of man. Says they played the harlot with other gods. If you turn over to the New Testament, there are quite a lot of warnings on this matter. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read verses 3 to 15. Start 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3. It says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That day means at the end of the age. And always when he's talking about that day, will not begin without the falling away, and the Greek word is apostasia. Now, it's easy to see that our English word apostasy comes, of course, directly from this Greek word, which means literally a standing away from or a departure. In the religious sense, it is a departure from the faith. It happened in the first century, and it has happened in our time. But that day certainly refers to the time at the end of this age. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And lies have been listened to and believed in more recent times. Verse 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then it says, stand fast. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The first century Christians were told to hold fast, and that certainly applies at this time. Hold fast, it says. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy 1, reading verses 3 to 7. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. They were to teach no other doctrine. The first passage of scripture that I refer to today was Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, which we read, where Paul exhorted the early Christians to remain steadfast to the truth and gave a stark warning for all true Christians. Verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now there are quite a number today who have taken it upon themselves to become self-styled experts, desiring to be teachers of the law, but in many cases not really knowing or understanding the things which they espouse, and often have not been ordained into the ministry. As I was saying to someone before services today, the stuff that I get through on email at the office, all sorts of stuff, the people have come up with all sorts of ideas, you know, I could get all of that stuff and put it in a book, and the book wouldn't be very thick, I can assure you. It's people have always got these new ideas. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we see a verse that clearly tells us the problems at the end time. This tells us the problems. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit speaks expressly or distinctly. There's no uncertainty about the matter, but that these depart from the faith. This faith is that which was once delivered to the saints. And we'll see that in a few minutes in Jude 3, but we'll read that in a few minutes. If you turn over to 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, let's start reading in verse 1, because there are some further verses that are a stark warning. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now this has certainly happened in the last few years, and it is imperative that we hold fast to the truth that we have understood for so long, and that we're not drawn into gross error. We have to be there at the finish to endure to the end, and we certainly won't succeed if we're drawn away by false and deceptive teaching. In verse 10 it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. It happened then, and it has happened again, proving that history continually repeats itself. If you'll turn over to Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, Jude, just before Revelation. Let's read verses 3 to 5, a passage that I mentioned in passing a few minutes ago. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore there are certain men crept in unnoticed or unawares. Jude here explains why he had to write giving this encouragement. False teachers had sneaked in. And the Greek for sneaked in there is parasduo. It denotes a sneak or a furtive attack. And they must continue their fight for the purity of the word. It applied then, and it applies just as much today. When Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, the truth that we understood was systematically undermined, and the problems that the early church experienced was again reenacted in our time. It's not a new phenomenon. As the subheading preceding verse 5 states, old and new apostates. Could be said today. The Bible clearly warns those of us who have an ear to hear and an eye to see to take heed and to be extremely careful. But unfortunately, there have been far too few who have fallen into that category in recent times. Too many have fallen for the lie and will suffer for it if they continue down that road. We have to endure to the end with the faith once delivered and be there, quite literally, at the end. Whether that is when Christ returns, if we're still alive when he returns, or being faithful unto death, if we die before that marvellous event takes place. We've seen so far that there can be problems, serious problems, when a leader dies or is absent, and the apostasy that can follow. So let's move on to part three. Part three is hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the truth. Holding fast to the truth is a prerequisite to making it into God's kingdom. The first century church were warned about holding fast, and Paul, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, warns them in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start reading in verse 1. Here he encourages them to remain faithful in spite of false preachers who were obviously around even at that time in the church. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1. He says, oh that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest someone somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. His great concern was that the Corinthians were being seduced from their faithfulness to Christ. Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In a way, this is where we came in, when I quoted the first chapter of Galatians. There Paul was astonished that they were so soon turning away from the true gospel. Here, he is articulating the same concerns. 1 Corinthians, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he gives some final exhortations to the Corinthians church. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. There's only 10 words here, but they are very, very important words. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. He exhorts the brethren to watch, be wakeful, alert to any spiritual enemies, to stand fast in the faith, not to be unsettled in their minds, and to be firm in their convictions. He said that they were to be brave and strong. Faith, conviction, and courage are the essential ingredients for success and victory, not giving in at the first test or trial that any of us may have. Let's have a look at a few admonitions in the book of Proverbs. This is a storehouse of wisdom. Proverbs 24, verse 10 to 12 to start with. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 10. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." We are not to faint in the day of adversity. Solomon reminds us that the time of crisis is in reality a test of strength, an opportunity for us to demonstrate our mettle, to show what we're made of. And putting this admonition in the context of the recent apostasy in the Church of God, we were all severely tried and tested by what went on. Unfortunately, many failed the test. We must not, because the test is ongoing. Verse 11. "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" Verses 11 and 12 set out situations where the character of a man or a woman is tested. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And haven't many stumbled in recent years to spiritual slaughter? We must do all we can to help others, but often they neither want to be helped nor do they see the need. That's the problem. Perhaps the new, easier way is much more acceptable to them. The God who knows us all will render to every man according to his works, and surely that should and must keep each and every one of us on our toes. Over one page, at least in my Bible, we can read in Proverbs 25, verse 26. Proverbs 25, verse 26. "A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well." Now, this is an interesting verse. The spring in verse 26 has probably been trampled by men or animals so that the water has been rendered unfit for human consumption. That which could have been a source of refreshment has now become a source of immense disappointment. This tragedy is paralleled by the righteous man who allows his pure life to be polluted by compromise and involvement with the lawless. He who could have been a source of great blessing has thus become a cause of great sorrow. What a parallel to recent events since the death of Mr. Armstrong. Those who had been baptized and committed their lives to living a godly life seemed, at the first opportunity, or at least an early opportunity, to dismiss the truth and return to the world and worldly religion. But that must never, ever happen to us, and we must be a committee of one to make sure that we stay on the narrow road, holding fast to the truth. It has been said that the problems were with the leadership in our former association when they changed so many doctrines. Whilst their action caused considerable distress and disruption in many lives, please remember this: if everyone in the church had been fully grounded, and if everyone in the church had been fully convicted of their beliefs, then, irrespective of the leadership, they would have achieved nothing at all, absolutely nothing. But it was this lack of grounding and conviction of so many that was the root cause of all the problems. Let me repeat that. It was this lack of grounding and conviction of so many that was the root cause of all the problems. That was where it all stemmed from. If you turn over just to Proverbs 28, verse 14, we read the following. Proverbs 28, verse 14 says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Happy is the man that fears always, is always reverent. Happiness belongs to the man who lives in holy dread of violating God's will by the practice of sin in all its many forms. The sensitivity of this man is set in contrast to the hardness of heart that characterizes the perpetual sinner. And God's will is to keep his commandments and his law, not consider it done away with in order to do their own thing. You turn to Hebrews 3 verse 12. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Let's read another important scripture. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This warning is addressed to the brethren, the professing believers, lest any have unbelief in their heart and thus depart from God and his way. This departing, Greek apostanai, is the source, as I mentioned earlier, of our word apostasy, which is a deliberate departure from God's full revelation. These brethren were being tempted by an evil heart of unbelief, and to do so meant that they would have to reject the truth that they'd received. They were admonished to exhort one another daily with the truth that would strengthen their faith in Christ, such as the truth in this epistle. We should admonish, exhort, encourage each other today. Another reason for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We must hold fast to the truth at all times and in all circumstances. You'll turn to 2 Peter 3, right at the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18, we read that there will be those who will go the wrong way, and Peter is warning all who will read his words. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Yet therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him for the glory, both now and forever. Amen." The mention of scripture shows that not only that others existed, but they were clearly regarded as the word of God, equal to the prophetic word of the Old Testament and the apostolic preaching. The result of contradicting and opposing scripture, or contradicting and opposing the teaching of the apostles, as the false teachers had done, was to their own destruction. Yes, apostasy is nothing new. And in our time, how often were we admonished, exhorted and encouraged to hold fast to the truth by Mr. Armstrong. He spent well over half a century doing just that for the good and the well-being of all the brethren. So far in the sermon today, we've seen that there can be problems, serious problems, when a leader dies or is absent, that apostasy can then follow, and that we always have to hold on to the truth. So let us move on to the fourth and final point in the sermon today. We are to be there at the finish, and that's the title of the sermon today. Number four, be there at the finish. Be there at the finish. I clearly remember an incident when I was at school. I would be about 13 or 14, and I was running in the mile race at the school sports day. I hadn't put in any training, thinking that my natural youthful fitness, I was always running about, pretty fit, but that would stand me in good stead. Partway through the race, I knew that I couldn't keep up with the pack and started to feel the heat. I then dropped out and the rest sailed on. Now, looking back, that was a salutary lesson. My approach had been all wrong, and therefore I wasn't there at the finish. That taught me a lesson that I've not forgotten. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, we see Paul giving the analogy of the Christian life with a race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. During the long days of preparation, the athlete is free to do as he pleases. But if his intent is to win the race, he restricts himself in all things. His diet, his activities, his associations, maybe even his friendships. He concentrates on the job in hand, unlike me in that school race. Verse 26, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself shall become disqualified. Paul here clearly states that he could lose out if he wasn't careful. He could be disqualified. Now that verse must be a source of concern to the once saved, always saved brigade, which we know is a false concept. He was concerned that he might not be there at the finish if he was not careful. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, the analogy of a race continues. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here he said that he had finished the race. He hadn't dropped out partway through as I had done in that school race over 50 years ago. And he endured to the end. I didn't in that school race. It's a very good analogy, this race to the Christian life. If you'll turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. Here Paul was telling Timothy to fight the good fight. So we now go from a race to a fight. But the analogies are good. It says, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Again, you know, not once saved, always saved. Some have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some had turned back and had not endured to the end. They were not there at the finish. And we have seen in recent times too many who fit into this category, unless of course they repent, which we hope they do. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of Job 17, verse 9. Job prays for relief. He states the following, Job 17, verse 9. He says, "Yet the righteous will hold on to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." The righteous will hold on to his way. No deviation from the path that they've chosen. And this to be until the end of their lives. In spite of all the difficulties and discouragements that we can encounter along the way, we have to hold on. And by so doing and growing, we will get stronger and stronger in the faith. In James 1 verse 12, if you'll turn there, James 1 verse 12, we have the promise of a future blessing for being there at the finish. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man that endures temptation. It is important to know that it is not the man who suffers only, but he who endures and to the end, being there at the finish, and with patience and constancy as part of his calling. To be approved of God is the great aim of a Christian in all of his trials, for which we shall receive the crown of life. The tried and approved Christian shall be a crowned one, and the crown he shall wear will be a crown of life and will last forever. Over in James 5, it's a page or two, James 5 verses 9 to 11 is another passage of scripture that talks about endurance. James 5 verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Again, the reference is that those who endure are blessed. Anything less than enduring to the end is not acceptable to God. When I gave up in that school race, there is no way that I could have won. On that day, in that school race, I was a loser and a failure. Why should God want in his kingdom those who don't have staying power? Why should he give power and authority in his kingdom to those who are half-hearted and don't finish the job off? If they couldn't be bothered to endure to the end, for whatever reason, what use would they be with that attitude and that approach? And scripture clearly shows that they will not be in the kingdom of God. You'll turn to Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9 is a vitally important principle. I remember seeing this when I was a youngster, and I learned Galatians 6, verse 7 off very quickly. I just saw it on this billboard so often. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In modern parlance, what goes round comes round. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I think that's something that stayed with me all those years. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. And that can often be a temptation, because we will reap if we don't lose heart, if we don't give up. If you'll turn over to Revelation 3, Revelation 3, verses 11 to 13, we read a very telling piece of scripture. Revelation 3, you don't know where Revelation is, it's just after Jude. He says with a smile on his face, Revelation 3 verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold fast is an instruction. We are to overcome, not be overcome, and the rewards are fantastic. As someone once humorously said, the rewards are out of this world. Overcoming until the end will mean a fantastic future for us. Let's just read that verse 12 again. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear. We have to listen and heed the warnings, instructions, and in this case, the exhortations. Now, we've seen that there can be problems, serious problems, when a leader dies or is absent. Then we've seen that apostasy can follow. Then we always have to hold fast to the truth, but then we have to remain steadfast to the end, to be there at the finish. Scripture clearly reveals that our arch enemy, Satan the devil, managed to pull one third of the angels away from God, and he will try and do the same to us. We have to be seriously on our guard. In the global church of God, we neither put Mr. Armstrong on a pedestal, nor do we denigrate his efforts. We are balanced in our appreciation of his work. He was a fallible human being who made his fair share of mistakes, but was a man who put God first in his life. What he wrote was not wholly writ, in spite of those few who erroneously think that that might be otherwise. And yet his writings were very valuable in helping us to see and understand more clearly the way of God. As in all walks of life, we have to have balance. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, as we read in 2 Peter 3:18. Not stagnate. And that verse clearly reveals that we can and must come to a greater understanding of God's way as we journey through our Christian life. Any new understanding is usually just a greater view of what we already knew. If you'll turn to Luke 18, verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. At the end of Christ's discourse about the unjust judge, he asked this question. Luke 18, verse 18. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? As he was already on earth, this obviously applies to the second coming. And the implied answer is no. That's the implied answer. Will he find faith on the earth? Matthew 24, verse 13, if you'll just turn there very quickly, is a much used passage, but vital to our understanding of our Christian life. Because we use this verse so often, should not reduce its impact and value to us all. It's a very simple verse. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, very simply, very straightforwardly, and very to the point, but he who endures to the end, not part way through the race like me in that school race, he who endures to the end shall be saved. I'm convinced in my own mind that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong died almost 20 years ago, that he had been faithful to the very end of his life and therefore had made it. I am convinced that this faithful leader of God's people will be in the first resurrection. We have to make sure that we follow his lead. Leaders come and leaders go, but our trust must be in God, not in man. We have a truly wonderful future in the kingdom of God, and let us not take our calling lightly, nor let down in any way. We all have to make sure that we are there at the finish.